Let's go to the Word of God. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We are going through the book of Romans a bit by bit. And this is our third venture into Romans. And we come upon a passage that is often been said that it's hard to understand. We come upon a passage that is, when we understand it, sometimes hard to take. But it is a passage that begins this week and goes through next week's sermon that lays out the world that we are in. As we look at this passage, we'll start in Romans 1:18. You'll see the first word is for. So you know it depends upon what we have seen already in the book of Romans. If it says for, it is essentially building on what we've already seen, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. The righteous, the just shall live by faith. Essentially, this passage is going to tell us why that gospel is needed. It's going to tell us why the gospel is so important, why we need to go to Bulgaria, why we need to go all over the world with the gospel. This chapter, some people say, is mired in the old way of looking at the world. And yet it has stood for many years and is essentially not just the old way of looking at the world. It's also the new way of looking at the world. I read a story this week of a missionary to China who had shared this chapter with some of those Chinese that had never heard the scripture before. And one person came up to him afterward and he said, "You told us this book was an old book. This is not an old book, for what you just read describes us here in China right now. Right now. How could it be an old book?" It says the same to us. It talks about our society right now. It talks about our life right now. It talks about the condition of the world. It talks about the status quo, as one Southerner once said, is the mess we's in. You see, this is about us. It's about the world. It's about the gospel. Hear God's word in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And today we'll be reading just through verse 25. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. This very deep and very philosophical passage shows us many things, but for our purposes today, I want to highlight just three. The first thing this passage shows us is that all people, all humans, all mankind are born knowing there is a God. They are born knowing there is a God. You see, that's what it says in verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Who's them? It's clear that Paul is beginning a discussion about Gentiles here, but he'll continue into chapter 3 and 4 talking about Jews as well. I believe that though he may be looking at those who are unbelievers or non-Jews, he is focusing essentially on all the world that has yet to come to Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, even though they may not believe in any God at all, even though they may claim to be atheists or agnostics, verse 19 says, "What can be known about God is plain to them. And why is it? Because God has shown it to them. God has shown it to them. Now, how did God do that? Look at verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. This is startling, isn't it? If you look carefully at it, it says, verse 20, His invisible attributes, and then later on, have been clearly perceived. What is unseen has been seen. What is unseen has been seen. Now, what is it that has been seen? Look what it says, attributes of God that are invisible. It says His eternal power. That is, that there is a God and He is all powerful. He is dominant. He is above us. He is not crawling around on the ground waving at us and hoping we won't step on Him. He is a God who is great and powerful, all powerful. And then a cryptic phrase, His eternal power and divine nature. That can mean a lot of things. It means at the very least that they know that there is a God and that He is divine. They know that there is a spiritual being and that spiritual beings exist and that that one God is out there. Some have said that it doesn't just mean that He is spiritual or that He is out there. It means His eternal, His divine nature, all those things that make Him God are perceived, particularly His glory and particularly His holiness. They are perceived. That is, each of us born into this world, as human beings, we don't come into this world as people who don't seem to understand the God thing. We come into this world by our inner DNA, as it were. The spiritual DNA, the inner people who we are, we immediately come to the conclusion there is a God just by looking at what's around us. You see, creation is enough. Creation is enough to establish the existence of God. It's enough. Did you hear that great passage that Greg read earlier in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. They say it every day. Now you know that, don't you? As Christians, you frequently go out into the high seas. You frequently watch a mountain range. Or as I did back in the Mississippi Delta, look at the beauty of the cotton spread out before me. Any beautiful scene you have seen before, Grand Canyon, whatever you see, or is it the hands of a child? Is it the beauty of even the slightest thing that God has made in creation? We look at its order. We look at its symmetry. And we know. Oh, of course. And what phrase do we use? How could anybody not believe that there is a God? Kepler, the great man of astronomy, said, "The astronomer who is an atheist is insane." Because he's saying that he looks and he sees the glory of God in the handiwork of God, and yet he says, oh no, there's no God up there. It's an accident. It's just something that happens to be there. No, the Apostle Paul doesn't look at it that way. The Word of God doesn't look at it that way. He says that all of us have a natural, inborn tendency to know that He is there. Leaving us, in verse 21, though they knew God, they did not honor Him or give Him thanks, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at the end of verse 20. So they are without excuse. We are creatures who know. We know there is a God that is there. And if we would stop to think without a presupposition that there must not be any such thing as a God, we can look at the order that God has created. We look at the morality that seems so beautiful in its intricacy. We look at logic itself and see the flow and the way it makes things understandable. It is the way in which the world is made that makes us realize there must be a God. For only in the creation do we find sense of what we can see around us. That's the first thing that Paul makes very clear. All people are born knowing there is a God. Well, as one author said, if God is so evident, why are there atheists? Well, that tells us in our passage about that. Point two is this. All humans suppress and replace that knowledge. It's the very nature of us. It is in us somehow to look at it and not declare it and enjoy it, but to suppress it, that to suppress that knowledge. You see, look at verse 18. The wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That knowledge is suppressed. And why? By their unrighteousness. In verse 18, it says ungodliness and unrighteousness. These are two Greek words that some have suggested. Ungodliness simply means that they don't like God. And unrighteousness means they don't like to do the right thing. And they certainly don't like the people around them. And what they do is they suppress. In other words, as human beings, the Bible tells us, even as youngsters, even as children, we can easily come to the conclusion by our nature that there is a God out there. It is the answer to why universally people talk about God. It's because it's built in. It's built in. But soon after the first conclusion hits, the second action of our hearts is suppression. You see, Adam became a sinner in the Garden of Eden. And in his sin, he placed within all of mankind a tendency to walk away from the true God. A revulsion in front of holiness. A tendency to see that there is a God who is as perfect as his creation and simply not like it. And we suppress it. It's an amazing Greek word. It means to stuff something down. It can be translated to put something in jail. Can you see the picture of it? Human beings all over the world sense when they look at the world around us that there is a God. And the first thing that they conclude, being biased in their hearts by sin, is that they put it in jail. They lock it up. They put it away. You and I do the same thing. All of us have done it. You and I do it from time to time. Do we ever simply not notice something? Do we ever simply put something out of our consciousness? I can remember that I lived a place one time where there was a regular noise. I lived, maybe 100 yards from a railroad track. And all day long, here comes the train. Here comes the whistle. And because there was a crossing at one time right where I lived, there was always that whistle. And people would come to our home and say, "How do you sleep?" And I say, "Well, how do I sleep for what?" "Oh, for the noise." "What noise is that?" "It's the railroad." "Oh, yeah. Does it make noise?" I learned over time, just like sometimes we learn over time, to just suppress things we don't like. You see, this is in the beginning, though. The word actually means, according to one of the men that I looked up, it's like pushing down against a spring. Have you ever sat on a spring or sat on something that wants to push you back up again? To suppress means to coil it back down again. That's what mankind does. He coils down that which is pushing up. And so what's the result of it in verse 29? Although they knew God, they knew who He was. They did not honor Him or give thanks to Him. You see, atheism, by this account in the Apostle Paul, is not just being highly intellectual and we don't have enough proof to teach an atheist to be a Christian. No, no. You see, atheists aren't neutral. Because none of us are. We are, in a sense, children of Adam, born with a bias. And atheism, according to this passage, is not so much intellectual as it is moral. Was it Mark Twain who once says, "I don't like the Bible, not because it has contradictions, but because it contradicts me." You see, that's what the true God of the universe does. Atheists, so-called, agnostics, so-called, are not neutral people who have stumbled upon a neutral world and just haven't got enough evidence yet. No, by their very nature, the Scripture tells us that they are hostile. They are hostile to God. And then what happens after that? In verse 21, in the middle, they become futile in their thinking. They can't think their way to God. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They lose the capability of seeing the supernatural in this world. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds. What are they doing? They then turn and worship gods of their own choosing. Gods that aren't quite as challenging. Gods that are not holy. Gods that they can touch. Gods that they can control. Maybe it's a bird. Maybe it's an eagle. Maybe it's an animal. He's talking about the idolatry so powerful in that particular part of the world and at that particular time. But notice he's talking about images resembling mortal man. He's talking about the statues and idols of people. But he's also talking about the greatest idolatry of all. The greatest idolatry of all. The one thing that human beings place inside of that place where God only is to be existing. They put themselves. They put themselves and they claim to be autonomous. They claim to be their own master. They claim to be neutral. They claim to be smart. They claim to be intellectually superior. Oh, I can't believe this Christianity stuff. There's no proof for that. That's just supernatural hogwash. It's the same as luck. It's all straight. Oh, no. You see what they're doing there? Is they're creating their own God, the God of their own intellect, the God of, oh, you come to my bar and I understand you only under my conditions. And they come to prefer the lie. That's what it says in verse 25. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. You see, my friends that I have faced in college and my friends that I have faced at various times in my ministry, friends that I have great respect for. You see, they always want to say they're neutral and we've added something to this neutral world out there. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? They're not neutral at all. They have a bias. They're not neutral at all. They have chosen not to see. It is like somebody going outside and say, "Prove to me there's a sun," while holding their hands over their eyes. These are the people you see every day. This is what we all were. And yet we have people like Richard Dawkins and super intellectuals saying that religion is like a virus. We have people like Sigmund Freud, and I know for you old psychology studiers, Freud is an old name, but he was the beginning of the modern atheistic psychology movement. And he said he could account only for people loving God because of fear. They had certain fears, and they couldn't understand those fears. And so they created a God to either protect them from those fears or to explain those fears. It's people who aren't able to intellectually understand the world around them. When they have something they don't get, they make a God for it. And you see, they're holding back reality. But you know what we say to Sigmund Freud? Get the Apostle Paul in his room with him. And Paul will say, "Oh, I think that's true of atheism. Atheists are atheists because they're afraid of what R.C. Sproul calls the trauma of holiness. They're afraid of the God that's out there. If indeed there is a God who has created the beauty, the intricacy, the amazing diversity of creation, if there is someone who could have created all this, that God must be all-powerful. That God must be all-holy. That God must be perfect. And I am not, so I will block Him out. I am over the age of 40, so that means I have a Facebook page. Is that true? And I have a few friends that are friends with a small F. None in this room, thank you. Oh, I have friends in this room on Facebook, but none of which I have blocked. Oh, I blocked a few. I blocked a few. There is this lady down in Florida. Let's hope she doesn't listen to my sermons. Who is in love with the selfies. You know, I think she basically carries her phone out here. And every day is a new selfie. A new one. I don't know her, so I can make fun of her, I guess. I don't know her. We became friends through a series of convoluted reasoning. And I'm still her friend. Absolutely. I blocked her. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. If I have an interest, I'll go. Now, that must sound awful, don't I? Oh, I sound terrible. But there's something about that. It's just hard to watch. And for an atheist, for an agnostic, he looks at creation and says, oh, what a happy accident. He looks at creation and he says, oh, how much time and chance did it take? It must have been billions and billions of years. As Carl Sagan says, the universe is the only thing there ever was and ever will be. But I think he knows better now. I think he knows better. And so we look and we see the world around us as not a people who are innocent. Someone once asked R.C. Sproul, what happens to the innocent African who has never heard the gospel? He says, the innocent African who has never heard the gospel will go to heaven because he's innocent. But if we look at Romans 1, we'll see that there aren't any. There aren't any. Well, we'll come up in chapter 2 about that particular problem. But what the point is here is the Bible does not picture an intellectual neutral who is saying, sorry, you haven't given me enough proof. No. The world is filled with people like you and I were, and as many of our friends are, who simply don't want to believe what their inner parts tell them is true. Sproul also tells the story of how he went to a major university because the atheist club on the university campus wanted an intellectual response for why there is a God. And he gave his speech and he said, well, that's it. That's all of it. And he said at the end, I'm paraphrasing him now, but you know, I didn't need to give this speech. Because you know he's there. You just hate him. That's your problem. Woo-hoo. I doubt if he got paid for that one. What do you think? You see, it's absolutely true. All humans suppress that. The third thing I'm going to tell you about it is that that isn't just going to be your choice versus mine. There is a price to pay for this suppression. You see, this is why the gospel needs to go out. This is why we need to tell the world. This is why the gospel has changed your life. For the very first few words of verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How long has it been since we've talked about the wrath of God? Do you talk about it? And I talk about the love of God. I'll even talk about the holiness of God. But the wrath of God? What does the wrath of God mean? We often don't like that because it almost makes God sound as though he's pitching a fit. He's lost his temper. He's out of control. And yet the word wrath means simply settled indignation. It means that God's response to the hostility of unbelief is not neutral, but He takes it personally. People say, how could God be wrathful and loving at the same time? As though the opposite of wrath is love. The opposite of wrath is not love. The opposite of wrath is not caring. The opposite of wrath is God not caring about what people do and say. And we see the futility of their thinking in verse 21. And we begin to see what happens. The futility of their thinking. Their hearts are darkened. 22. They claim to be wise. So many of my friends, and me too, before I was a Christian, became fools, exchanged the glory. And then we see verse 24 that starts a phrase, that uses a phrase that we will see in the later part of this section that we'll cover at a later time. Three times. A frightening phrase. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Because of their bias, because of their hostility, God gave them up. What did He give them up to in verse 24? In the lust of their hearts to impurity. In other words, since their rejection of God is at its root moral, He gives them up to moral indignation. And what do? To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see, they come up with a God in their minds, whether it be themselves or whether it be a God of their own making, the God of the Canaanites who celebrated sex and violence, the gods of the world that we see today that simply celebrate me and mine. It's up to me to call out who I am and what I am and what I do and who my God is. And boy, have we seen it enough. People who have decided today, I heard a conversion-like story on social media. Today, I decided to love and serve only me. They didn't decide that day. That's the way it's been for a long time for them. And the inward degradation goes from moral rejection to mental delusion to moral deeper degradation. The fences of morality fall down. Moral reason begins to die. This is true individually, but it is also true of a culture. As a culture begins to turn away from God, as more and more people turn away from God, fences go down. Limits disappear. The only limit is what's in here. Tim Keller says that the key aspect of the postmodern world's thinking is that there are no meta-narratives. I know that's a big word to use, a sociological word. But you know what it means? There's no overall big picture story anymore. The whole story is just me. And so I decide. But you see, that's what Paul says the nature of man is like. And what happens at the end? What happens at the end is frightening because it's eternal rejection. The wrath of God. It's a pesky word that some of us would like to almost get rid of in Scripture, wouldn't we? The wrath of God. His indignation that sends people to eternal punishment, where it simply means that God reacts personally in justice to those who cover up His name. In the great painting that is creation. Do you think that Van Gogh would have liked it if someone looking at a Van Gogh said, oh, look at this beautiful painting. It just sort of happened. Let me cover up this nasty name that's on the bottom of it. Would that be neutral? No, that's hostile. Hostile toward the one who has made it. You know, God's wrath doesn't get poured out yesterday or tomorrow sometimes. Sometimes we see it coming out into a society, and being an armchair student of history, I don't think there's any other reason why Nazi Germany fell apart. I don't think there's any other reason why the Soviet Union began to disintegrate other than God exercising wrath in real time. But mostly that exercising of wrath comes in long time. Kent Hughes shares a story. He talks about a farmer who was an unbeliever, and not just an unbeliever, but was antagonistic to the gospel. He owned a piece of land right next to the local church. On Sunday, he got a great joy of getting his tractor out. And on Sunday, while they were singing, running the tractor up and down beside the windows, one year, he had an incredible harvest. The year that he made the most noise during church, the most insults to people before and after church, was the year of the best harvest he ever had. So he wrote a letter to the pastor of the church. In it, he said that God obviously did not exist because the farmer had consciously gone against what the Christians felt were the structures of God, and yet look how he was blessed. Look how he was blessed. The pastor wrote back a one-liner. I wish I was this bright. God doesn't settle his accounts in October. The wrath of God awaits those who continually are hostile to God. So, hasn't this been a cheery sermon today? But the first thing, the first way that we apply this sermon is to make sure that if there are any of you here today who have been cool to the gospel, cool to the thought of God, kept your distance away from religion, you're not just intellectually neutral and haven't yet come to an understanding because maybe no one smart enough has spoken to you. I have known all my life some duh atheists and some brilliant atheists. And I have met some duh Christians and some brilliant Christians. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of bias. And you today who have thought you were neutral, you're simply in the midst of your foolish bias and you can't see it. But let's go back to the very first word in verse 18. For. This is what the gospel's for. The gospel is for you. The gospel is a way for all of mankind to get out of the unconscious bias that they daily feel toward a holy God. The gospel is the answer. And what is the gospel? That God is. He is holy. He is loving. And He comes to you as perfect. And yet you are a sinner, hostile against Him. And yet He has given you Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ offers Him to be perfect for you. And you receive Him by faith alone. Well, if you're intellectual at this moment, you're probably looking down at this passage and saying, well, what about all that wrath then? Jesus takes the wrath. You see, God is just and holy, but here He is also gracious, loving, good, and offers to all who will come a substitute, a Savior who takes all of your sin away, who gives you the Holy Spirit to clear out your eyes, to give you life eternal, and to bring you into the real world, the world where God exists, where Jesus is the King of Kings, where the Holy Spirit lives, where God answers prayer, and that this world is but a blink in the eyes of God, and we shall live forever in joy with Him. If you come into this room by some chance today as an atheist, as an agnostic, if you might be a member of this church, but you've sort of outgrown it and you're just hanging out here for one reason or another, maybe you're visiting for the first time, stumbling in because somebody told you we had a good organ. Well, we got a good organ. But we also got something else for you today. We have Jesus. Jesus. And Jesus takes the wrath. Believe in Him. Admit it's what you need. Believe in Christ and confess in your heart, both to Him and to us, that Jesus is Lord. Come to God and say, Jesus, save me. I get it. I'm starting to see it. I don't see all of it. But I suddenly have seen me in the pages of Romans chapter 1. Today, if you hear His voice. Today, if you've got questions. Today, if you're beginning to wonder, come and talk to me. Come and talk to an elder. Talk to your mother, your father. Talk to Greg. Talk to somebody. But today, do not harden your heart. You see, you've been doing that your whole life. Don't do it another day. Christian, what does this passage teach us? It teaches us that we ought not to be intimidated by people who say, the reason I'm an unbeliever and you're a Christian is because I'm smart and you're not. It's because I'm neutral and you're biased. No, no. Your bias versus my bias. Which one makes the most sense? Which one fits the world we live in? Which one gives eternal life? Only one thing can change somebody with this deep and dark bias. God, by His Word, by His Spirit, through the gospel, opens their eyes. And He opens their eyes when you tell them about Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we were these people. And we cannot claim any good work on our own to explain why we now see. We ask You now that, Father, You would help others to see. See what they have suppressed. To believe what they have replaced. And that they would call upon You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.